It's a great delight to be back with you in the Free Church here in Malvern. I always look forward to coming here, and it's always a wonderful thing to be back in Pennsylvania. This is my native state, so it's always a good thing to come back to Pennsylvania and be with other Pennsylvanians. This is actually not a state. I have to remember that. I've been told that many times. This is a Commonwealth, and I always have to catch myself when I start to talk about Pennsylvania to remember it's a Commonwealth. I ask what that means, and I've got various answers, so I'm not sure, and maybe someone here can enlighten me a little more today. But I left Pennsylvania when I was 4 years old, so I suppose I didn't get much of a chance to learn what that meant, and now I'm in ignorance. And sometimes ignorance is not a good thing. So we're glad to be here. I'm glad that my wife can join me on this trip. The main purpose of our trip is to attend the spring meetings of the American Council of Christian Churches tomorrow and Tuesday in Hanover. We'll be heading there this evening after the service here. And I'm glad that she can be with me. Sometimes it doesn't work out, but she was able to come. We spent the last two nights down in Washington visiting with my brother and his wife and my mother, whom some of you may remember from her visits here in years past. She lives now in an assisted living facility. She's in the late stages of Alzheimer's disease, but the Lord has preserved her to the point where at least she has some understanding that there's something wrong with her mind. She can't articulate what it is, but she knows there's something not right with the way she thinks and expresses herself. We had a wonderful visit with her yesterday. We're glad to be here. I bring you greetings from the moderator of the presbytery, Reverend Gallagher, and from all of our churches in the presbytery. Glad to reinforce for you again our fellowship with you, that we stand together with you in the faith of the gospel, that we pray for you, that we rejoice with you in the Lord's blessing upon you. And it is always a wonderful thing to hear of the Lord's work here in Malvern. I'm sorry that Dr. Allison isn't here, but I'm glad that it worked out, that I mentioned to him that I was going to be in this area, and he thought it would be good if I could supply the pulpit in his absence. I trust the Lord will bless him in Liberia. It is a great work that he is doing there, and it's a great work that he does here. I appreciate him so much and thank God for his friendship and his faithful ministry in the gospel. And I'm certainly glad to stand here today. It is a privilege to stand in the pulpit that Dr. Allison normally occupies. I want to direct your attention in the Word of God to the chapter that was read in your hearing, Genesis chapter 24. Part of it was read in your hearing. This evening, in the will of the Lord, we're going to be looking at the reign of Rehoboam, the first or the successor of Solomon, who presided over the separation of the kingdom of Israel into two parts. We're going to look at the lessons that are to be learned from the life of Rehoboam, a man who had great privileges and who cast them all away in a headlong pursuit of foolishness. I trust you'll come this evening and join with us as we consider that message. Genesis 24, we're going to take as our text the 52nd verse of the chapter where we read these words. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Let us join in prayer. Our gracious Father, we come to praise Thee today for Thy faithfulness to Thy people. We thank Thee for this central act of Protestant worship, the exposition of the Holy Scriptures. We pray that today, as we have come to Thy Word, with all that we have considered in our praise unto Thee, we pray that today, in Thy Word, we will be led evermore to the glory that is in Thy person and in Thy beloved Son. O Lord, to that end, we pray that Thou wilt grant that Thy Spirit will go from place to place in this congregation and open every heart to the reception of Thy truth. And grant that I may know the infilling of the Spirit's power for the proclamation of the Holy Word, for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. People are inherently religious. That goes against the grain of what many are taught today. But I'm here to tell you that even those who profess to be irreligious, even those who profess to be agnostic or atheistic, they are innately, inherently religious. The depravity of the human heart is such that much of what passes for religion, whether it is a formally organized thing or not, is nothing more than an exercise in self-glorification or self-gratification or both. We live in an age of experimentation with worship. In an effort to restore relevance to the gospel message, some groups have decided to jettison the historic approach to the worship of God and to replace it with something that changes readily with the times. Those in favor of such an approach have argued it doesn't really matter how you go about the worship of God as long as your heart is sincere. The result has been that most people have adopted a very casual approach to the worship of God. But the casual approach to the worship of God betrays the attitude that God is not really present or even of any importance in the church. The Bible has a lot to say about the way in which we worship the Lord. And it's very striking that we learn about worship, first of all, in the life of Abraham. Without a doubt, previous generations of God's people worshiped God all the way back to Adam and Eve. But it is in the life of Abraham that we encounter the word worship for the first time in the Bible. And if you turn just a page or two back to chapter 22 of Genesis and verse 5, you find that first mention. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Here was an action that was commanded by the Lord, and it was to take place on the ground of a sacrifice. It was to be attended with solemnity and obedience to the Lord's command. Following that occurrence, the next mention of worship is in the chapter from which we have read today. We find a mention of it in verse 26 of chapter 24, where we read concerning the servant of Abraham, the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And then we read in verse 48, as he recounts his experience, I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord, and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham. And in the words of our text, we find that when he heard their words, he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. we learn a great deal about Abraham's testimony and about what he taught, because those things are reflected in the life of this man, this servant of his, whom he entrusted with this most important mission. And we find that the servant himself is a man of God. He is himself a man of faith in the revelation of God. He not only was sent as a servant, but he himself trusted in the God of his master. So it's very significant that three times in this chapter, we find references to this man worshiping. What was the response of this servant when he recognized the moving of God's hand in his own life? He worshiped the Lord. What was the response of this man when he realized that God had answered his prayers and had led him to exactly the right place at exactly the right moment? He worshiped the Lord. What was the attitude of this servant when he understood that he was in the presence of the Lord? He worshiped, we find in our text, bowing himself down to the earth. Worship is the noblest action of the human soul. It ascribes to God his true value, and it submits to his sovereignty. To worship God is to humble yourself before Him, for only by His grace and His mercy could you even stand in His holy presence. The book of the Revelation indicates that the dominant theme of heaven is worship. The service that the Lord's servants will render to Him in heaven will be that acceptable sacrifice of praise to our God. We must conclude then that worship is, and I want you to get this, the highest form of service to the Lord in this world as well. What we are engaged in here today is not just part of a routine. It's not just part of a ritual. It transcends everything else that we are called to do. Not to make those things take a secondary or trivial position, but to recognize that this is the highest form of our service. When we learn the lessons of worship here and enter more fully into that worship that belongs to God alone, our sanctification advances. Our souls are being prepared for that land where we shall worship God without end. So I want us to look at the action of Abraham's servant today. And I want to see reflected in him what Abraham had taught him. I want us to consider faith's ultimate expression. The reason for the debasement of worship in today's culture lies in the debasement of faith. There are people who say, well, as long as you believe something, as long as you have faith, that's all that you need, as long as you're sincere in what you believe. Well, on that basis, you can justify almost anything in what is called the worship of God. There is constant pressure being applied in this area on those who seek to guard the biblical approach to the worship of God. Some say, if you don't accommodate the church to the times, then you're not really concerned for souls. Well, I want to remind you that the chief concern of the people of God is for the honor and glory of God Himself, and that the concern for souls is reflected from that concern. Worship is the expression of a believing heart that has abandoned its own agenda and has submitted itself entirely to the will and the Word of God. The folly of false worship is that it rests on pure pretense. When Paul entered Athens, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 17, he found the residents of that city worshiping many gods. They had altars to them all, to this god, and in case they forgot one, they had an altar to the unknown god. They didn't want to offend one just by omission. He confronted them with being too superstitious. He said, "You're worshiping in ignorance. You don't know what you're worshiping." And Paul's implication was they couldn't really worship in the true sense because they didn't know the God to whom they were giving worship. Worship focuses on God, not on people. I think in our age, that's been lost. We live in a society crazed with its own gratification. I want to have it now. I want to be filled with pleasure now. And so people have come to the conclusion the greatest need that they have is to be entertained and to be amused and to be satisfied, to be diverted. Well, if you come to the house of God for what you're going to get out of it, and there are many people with precisely that motivation, you're coming for the wrong reason. We come here so that we may serve God, so that we may give worship and praise to the Lord. We come here to lay aside our sensual nature, our preoccupation with all of the things of this world, and enter ourselves in a place where we may focus our minds on God. That's what Abraham's servant did in this chapter, when he bowed his head and worshiped. That's the lesson he had learned from Abraham. When we think of worship as faith's ultimate expression, there are several considerations for us to draw from our text this morning. First of all, I want you to think about the requirements of worship. Abraham's servant revealed by his actions and his words that he had learned what Abraham had taught about God and about the worship of God. He had learned that worship was not just ritual. Now, there is a form to worship. Some people are surprised to hear that, but there is a form to worship. I get amused when I hear people say that their church is not liturgical. And they say that to disparage those that they judge to be that way. But I say that as soon as you write down an order of service, you have a liturgy. You have a form. There's a form for worship. Why? Because without it, you would be in chaos. There is a form to worship. But Abraham's servant had learned he could not worship God simply by a form. He had learned that he could not worship God apart from knowing who God is. And I say to you, you cannot worship God if you do not know Him. Three times, as we saw, it is recorded that he worshiped the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. He worshiped Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of His people. You must know Him if you are to worship Him. In the Scriptures, the knowledge of God is often linked with the fear of God. You cannot know God if you do not fear God. Because you know the reality that God is holy, that God cannot look on iniquity. You reverence Him. You acknowledge He is far above you, far superior. We read of this great truth in the Psalms, in Psalm 5. Psalm 5 and verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. In thy fear. In reverence. What is it to be reverent? It means that you are quiet before God. It means that you ponder what you know about God. It means that you ponder the truth that the God to whom you come to worship is the God who has created the universe and the God who has created men and women. He is the God who has established His law as an inflexible expression of His righteousness. Ultimately, you have to know God. How can you know God? You can only know Him as He has revealed Himself in the inscripturated Word and in the incarnate Word. For we find in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus Christ Himself is the ultimate expression of God. You cannot know God apart from Christ. In Christ, there is dwelling, Paul has said, all of the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. I cannot explain that to you. That all of the fullness of the Godhead should exist in bodily form, that is, invisible form, in Jesus Christ. But it is so. If you are to worship, you have to know God. You have to know that He is the sovereign, not only over His creation, but over you, over your life. That He is the fountain of saving grace, that He alone brings sinners safely to heaven. And to worship God, you have to be conscious of His presence. Here was the thing about this servant of Abraham. He was struck that he was in the presence of God. One of the focal points of the servant's speech to Rebekah's family was in his review of Abraham's commission. When he quoted from that commission, he noted Abraham's words in the 40th verse, particularly of chapter 24, where the servant said, "And he," speaking of Abraham, "said unto me, the Lord before whom I walk will send His angel with thee and prosper thy way." Abraham was always aware that he was living in the presence of the Lord before whom I walk. Now there's a thought. How many times has it been true of us that in our daily activities we could say, "The Lord before whom I walk"? When you come into this house, can you say that? "The Lord before whom I walk." That mindfulness had been communicated to the servant as well. In order to worship God, you have to have this consciousness that you are in God's presence. What does that mean? God's eye is upon you. Now, the other people in the worship service are important. Let us not despise them. But it's not their attention that's important here. It is this truth that God's eye is on you here. That God's eye is on you. That God knows what your thoughts are. God knows what your approach is. There are people on a regular basis who come and go from the place of worship, and they're unmoved. They may as well not have even come at all. And they can do that because they are not conscious that God's eye is upon them. When God's word goes forth, God has said He will attend it. When God's Word is read and when God's Word is preached, He will attend it. It's only God's mercy that He doesn't expose to everybody what your thoughts are, what your life has been in the days of this past week. But when it comes to worship, we must be conscious of God's eye upon us. We must be aware of God's prerogatives over us. That is, to worship God, you have to say, I am glad for the will of God to be done in my life. I want that above everything else. The person who worships God desires above all else for the will of God to be done in his life, in his circumstances, as it is done in heaven. The true worshiper may not always understand how God organizes the circumstances of life, but he will still delight in that truth. So if you come to worship God without these requirements, then your worship is vain. And think of how much vain worship there is then. Perhaps some going on even in this very place today. But let me have you notice as well here in our text the attitude of worship. There are some other lessons that we learn from the servant's behavior. And by the way, there's so much in Genesis 24, we couldn't begin to consider it all. There's information here about the virgin birth of Christ. That's expounded in Genesis 24. I'm not going to get into that, but if you read through the chapter, you'll find references that are very important. But in each of the verses where worship is mentioned, there is described the action of the servant in bowing his head. Why does it say that? Well, there's a reason. It's because that posture, that action, was an expression of an attitude that prevailed in his soul, an attitude that should mark every aspect of our worship. It is humility. Pride has no place in the worship of God. You do not come in here to impress everybody. You do not come in here to put your agenda forward before everybody. You come in here to be humbled. The bowing of the head is an indication of the bowing of the heart. That's why we bow our heads in prayer. That's not always an indication of the reality, but it ought to be an indication of the reality. Because you can't worship God with a proud heart. You can't worship God with a critical spirit. You can't worship God while you maintain your own interests and your own opinions. When we come to worship God, we leave our pride at the door. Turn over to the Psalms again, to the 95th Psalm this time. Psalm 95 and verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. We come to worship. We confess we are creatures. That it's not about us. It's all about God. I well remember years ago when I was a student for the ministry down in Greenville. When I was getting ready to go out to Phoenix, I remember talking to one of the elders in the church at that time. man who had a great testimony in the congregation there, Horace Driggers. He was well past 90 at that time, suffering the infirmities of age. But he said to me, one of the last things I ever heard him say was, "It's not you, it's him." And I've never forgotten that. Humility. That goes with consecration. The servant bowed his head. And that was an action that conveyed the attitude that he was in surrender to the will of God. You can't worship God unless you devote yourself to Him. Unless you surrender to His service. Was that not what the Apostle Paul meant? If we turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The idea is that this is the typical or the normal service. This is not for missionaries. It's not for preachers. It is for them, but it's not for them alone, you understand. This is the typical approach to Christian living. You surrender yourself to His service so that the worship of God is the ultimate expression of a life that is given to God. And you notice that when the servant bowed his head, there was also the expression of praise in his heart. If you look at verse 27 of Genesis 24, we read after the first mention of this bowing of the head and this worshiping of the Lord, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." He gave praise to the Lord. That's part of worship. This rejoicing of heart. And I would just submit to you that many times the criticism finds its mark in us that there is no joy in our worship of God. Oh, there ought to be rejoicing. There ought to be delight in the heart, in the themes of grace and mercy. True worship floods your soul with gladness. It sends you from the house of God with joy in your soul. Let me have you notice, thirdly, here in our text, the action of worship. We read in verse 52 in particular, "He bowed himself to the earth." And that gives us an idea that in our actions in worship, there are things that we express. We express our belief in the majesty of God, in the holiness of God. He bowed himself to the earth. What was that saying? It was saying, "I am nothing. God is everything. God is majestic. God is holy. We have come to worship today the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords." We are not concerned here with the pretensions of earthly rulers, whoever and wherever they are. We are concerned here with the King of Kings. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, found out by painful experience that God did not need him. We come to meet in this place with one who is holy, And our action in our worship ought to be a reflection of those things, not a subversion of them. We do not come to worship in such a manner that we give the lie to what the Bible teaches us about the person of God, about the person of Christ. We come to worship in response to God's wisdom and direction. That is, this man worshiped the Lord. Why? Because he realized that the very thing for which he had prayed, that he would have direction from God, that was the very thing that had happened. I, being in the way, the Lord led me. He wasn't sure where he was going. He knew the general direction, but he didn't know any of the people who were there. He had never met them. But God led him. God led him. I was preaching a couple of weeks ago in my own pulpit from the book of Ruth in chapter 2, and I love the expression about Ruth. She went out into the fields to glean, and her hap was to light on a certain part of the field that belonged to Boaz. And the world stands back and says, "My, that was lucky, wasn't it? My, she had good luck today." I was in a store the other day, and the total of, when I came to pay the bill, the total was $7.77. And the clerk said to me, "Oh, it's time to go to Vegas." People in Phoenix, that's all they ever think about, it seems, is going to Vegas. Well, I made no response to that, but that's what the attitude of the world is. "Oh, it was Ruth's good luck, wasn't it?" No, it wasn't. God was leading her. God led her. And so with this servant, God led him to the very place. Wasn't it striking that before he had finished praying in his heart, he wasn't praying aloud, he was praying in his heart. Before he had finished praying, here came this woman. Now, she came probably every day at that time, but he didn't know that. God led. And his response to the awareness of that leading was he worshiped. And what was he relying on in this worship? It was what God had revealed. He was aware that God had made a promise. How did he learn that? Abraham taught it to him. What was the promise? A Redeemer was to come. And that Redeemer was to come through Isaac, the one in whose interest he had been sent to find a bride. That bride was going to be the mother of a child through whom that promise would continue to be fulfilled. And his worship was an evidence of his recognition that God was advancing his purpose, and he was resting himself on what God had revealed. Listen, our worship must never lose its focus on the Scriptures of truth. That is why we put such an emphasis on the preaching of the Word. Let me bring you, last of all, to consider the blessing of worship. It is a blessing. There are a lot of people who think, "Oh, you're going to church. Oh, I'm sorry for you." But it's a blessing. The people of God should know it to be a blessing. We notice that in verse 52, he said that, we read here that when he heard their words, he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. What is the blessing of worship for us? It keeps our relationship to God clear in our mind. The farther we get from true worship, and that is why God has appointed that week by week on the Lord's Day we should gather together to worship, because it keeps our minds straight, lest we begin to think too highly of ourselves. We come into the house of God, we hear the word of God, and we go out having been reminded God is supreme. It reminds us that our fellowship with each other has a basis in God. It's not just that we came together and decided that we were going to have this association. It's always an amazing thing to go into a church and you find people who have come there by very different paths, different backgrounds, different ways of thinking they have been taught. But God has brought them together. And what is the foundation for their worship? It is their knowledge of Him. And the ultimate blessing of this worship is that it conforms us to His image. It takes us away from our reliance upon our own opinions. And the more we are taken away from those opinions, the more we become like God Himself. I want you to turn to a portion to which I referred earlier, to the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book in the Bible. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. What a scene. And notice that the whole theme here is on the Lamb. It is on Christ. It is on the one who has shed His blood on the cross. He is the theme of heaven. Let Him be the theme of our worship in this world. Let Him be the theme of our lives. Let Him be that one that draws the attention of those who are here today who have never trusted in Him. You're among those who come and go from the place where the worship of God goes on. And you're not changed. You're not affected. You're not moved because you do not know Him. Oh, today I would beseech you, do not leave this place unless you come by faith to Jesus Christ. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. The elders of the church are here. There are others here who would be glad to talk with you. Talking to one of us really doesn't avail. You need to get to Christ so that you can be part of this glorious scene. Worthy is the Lamb. Let us know what it is to worship not only with our heads and our mouths, but with our whole beings. For this is the destiny for which we are now being prepared. Let us bow in prayer. our gracious Father and our eternal God. We are conscious that even at our very best, even on our best day, even when we've had adequate rest and when we've been able to prepare ourselves to some extent, even then our worship falls so far short of the mark. But Lord, we thank Thee for our mediator who is at Thy right hand. We thank Thee that He takes our feeble offerings of praise and sanctifies them by His blood and presents them through His intercession as spotless in Thy sight. So, Lord, we give Thee praise today for who Thou art, and we ask that Thou wilt teach us more and more what it is to bow the head and to worship. Thou art great and greatly to be praised. O Father, we would beseech Thee today that Thy word shall find its mark in every soul. We would beseech Thee today, O God, that Thou would grant especially that those who do not know Christ will today be brought to embrace Him by faith, to turn away from their sin, so that they too can know that they will be part of the glorious scene when in heaven all shall join to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Bless us, O Lord, in our departing from this house. We pray that the joy of the Lord will be our portion today, and that we will know the refreshment of Thy presence as we go from this place. May the blessing of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, abide upon every one of Thy blood-bought people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.